Our text is right there in your bulletin. 2 Samuel 18:33 out of the New American Standard Bible. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." May God bless us as we turn to his word. Back when I was in high school and college, Harry Chapin was an up-and-coming singer, getting a lot of airplay for some of his songs. Everything was taking off for him. His career was on the upbeat. He and his wife, Sandy, were expecting their first child, and that caused her a little bit of concern. Would this child grow up without a father because of his busy schedule? She knew her husband well enough to know that she could reach him if she would write a poem. So she poured out her heart in a poem. And he looked at it and he kind of put it aside. But after their son Joshua was born, he went back and got it again. And it caused him to think things through, slow his schedule down, spend more time at home. He took that poem and he reworked it and recorded it and made a number one hit out of it back in 1974. Here's what he wrote. Part of it. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then." Well, and the song goes on to document the father's neglect until the tables turn one day when the son comes back from college and the father kind of steps back and says, "Wow, he's a man now. Wants to spend time with him, and all the son wants are the car keys. Go see his friends." And it ends with the father retired all alone, calling his son to see if he can come and visit, and the son says, "Don't have time for you. The new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu, but it's sure good talking to you, Dad." He realized his son had grown up just like him. I thought of this as this song describes yet another failing of King David. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he's the giant slayer. Yes, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But in addition to his adultery with Bathsheba that we looked at last week, he didn't pay attention to what was going on in his own home and among his own children. In that respect, David was not so very different from a lot of us fathers and mothers today. I think there's a really big lesson for us in this whole story of Absalom. Before we get into Absalom himself, just kind of fill in a little bit of what happened after the prophet Nathan confronted David. One of the things that Nathan had told him was that the child that would be born to him in Bathsheba would die. Well, right after that, the child was stricken with a severe illness and looked like he was indeed going to die. And that just crushed David. He wept before the Lord. He fasted. He prayed. He got to the point where his servants were worried about him, that he was going to kill himself with grief. So much so that when the child finally died, they were afraid to tell David for fear of what he might do to himself. But when David heard them whispering, he realized what was going on, that the child was dead. And he said, "He's dead, isn't he?" And his servants rather reluctantly told him yes. And David surprised them. He got up, he cleaned up, he put on good clothes, went to the temple and worshipped, and then sat down and ate. And they wondered about that, and they said, "You were so upset when the child was dying. Now that he's dead, everything seems normal. Why is that?" And he said, "Well, I'm comforted in that, because I know that he's with God. He's not going to come back to me, but I'm going to go to him someday." And things went along well for David for a while, for a number of years, until more trouble arose within his family. Remember, one of the things that Nathan said would happen is that someone would rise from his own house to trouble him. That's where Absalom comes in. We have a description of Absalom, David's third son, in 2 Samuel 14:25-26. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, by the king's weight. As I said, Absalom was David's third son. He was the daughter of his wife Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which was a region of Syria. This might have been a political marriage consummated to seal a treaty. But Absalom was a perfect physical specimen. Nothing, you couldn't find a blemish on him anywhere. His hair was thick and luxuriant, so much so that when he cut it once a year, weighed 200 shekels, well, that doesn't tell us much. You know how much that was? About 4.5 pounds. 4.5 pounds of hair came off him every year. Now, that's a head of hair anyone would want to have that kind of luxuriant growth. Wow. I think we have a strong hint here about his character, if they would note something like that. Doesn't it seem likely to you that someone like that might be prone to vanity? Reminded me of Mac Davis's old song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Well, Absalom was perfect in every way, so yes, it would be hard for him to be humble. Absalom also had a sister named Tamar, and she was beautiful. This didn't escape the notice of David's oldest son, Amnon. He saw how beautiful she was, and he wanted her, but he knew he couldn't have her. And that frustrated him to the point that he got sick. He had a friend named Jonadab, who, it says in the text, was very sly, very sharp. And he came up with a plan for Amnon to get Tamar. He said, "Just go tell your father that you're really, really sick. And you know what would make you feel better? If your sister Tamar would come and cook some food and feed you the food herself. Now, that would be what it would take to get you better." I can't believe how clueless David was when that request came to him. He said, "Okay, Tamar, you go feed your brother. Get him better." Well, she showed up. Amnon closed the doors, ordered everybody out, locked the doors. And he had his way with her. Even as she was begging him not to do this evil and foolish thing, she said, "Please ask our father for us to get married. He won't refuse that. He'll let it happen." Amnon went ahead anyway. And as often is the case in something like this, as great as his love and his desire for her was before he did this deed, now it changed into a hatred that was greater yet. And when she realized that he was going to throw her out after he had violated her, not going to make her an honest woman by marrying her, she said, "Please don't do this. This is worse than the first thing you did." But he ordered her thrown out and the door locked behind her. And she realized that she had no prospects for a future anymore. So she tore her gown and went back home weeping. Absalom met his sister, and he knew what happened. He knew where she had gone. And he told her, "Stay with me in my house. I'll take care of you." What did David do when he found out about it? And he did find out about it eventually. All we're told in verse 21 that he was very angry. But we see no sign that he did anything to punish Amnon, or that he would insist on the following of the remedy required in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29 says, "If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give her to her the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all the days of his life." David let Amnon get away with it. Didn't do anything to him, apparently. And Absalom, what did he say? Absalom didn't say anything. He didn't talk to his brother, didn't say anything to him, good or evil. But that doesn't mean that hatred wasn't growing in his heart day by day. But Absalom was an amazing person. He could control his feelings. He held himself in check. He waited 2 years for the opportunity to take his revenge. At the sheep shearing time, when it was traditional to celebrate the end of the shearing with a great big party, he invited David and all of his brothers to a feast. David wouldn't go, but he did let all the sons go. And he told his servants, "You watch Amnon. Give him plenty to drink, and when he's good and drunk and happy, you kill him. Don't be afraid. You're doing it on my orders." Well, that's exactly what happened. At just the right time, they rose up and killed him. David's other sons grabbed their mules and ran off as quick as they could to save their lives. Absalom ran off to his grandfather Talmai's kingdom of Geshur, where he'd be safe. Amnon was dead, and David mourned for him, but it says he was comforted for him because he knew he was dead. Nothing more to be done for him. And he was relieved that all the rest of his sons were safe. But Absalom spent 3 years in exile in his grandfather's kingdom. And not a day went by that David didn't think about him. Enter Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew and the general of the army of Israel. As we've seen before, he's not a man of good character. Not at all above intrigue and even murder. He had killed Abner, Saul's general, just after he had come and made peace with David. Taking him aside to give him a personal message, he ran him through with his sword, left him on the side of the road to die. And he thought nothing of obeying David's order to have Uriah killed in battle. Not even the slightest question for him. Now, for some reason, he thinks it's good to bring Absalom back, and he hatches a plot to get him to come. He knows that David is a sucker for a hard story, hard luck story. So he recruited a woman from down in Judah to come to David with a story, like someone coming asking for relief. She told the king that she was a widow, that she had two sons. One day the two boys were fighting, one killed the other. And now the rest of the family said, "You have to kill this surviving son because he committed murder." And she was heartbroken because that would leave her absolutely destitute. No one to care for her in her old age. And would leave her husband without an heir. Well, David's heart went out to her and he said, "They won't hurt your son. I'll give him mercy. He won't be harmed." Well, David had been set up just like he was set up with Nathan. "What about your own son who's been in exile all this time? Shouldn't you bring him back?" Well, David realized that's what he really wanted to do. And so he sent Joab to go get Absalom and bring him back. But David did something strange. As much as he longed to see his son, he said, "He can't come to the palace. He can't see me. He can live in Jerusalem. He can enjoy all the privileges of being one of my sons. But he can't ever see my face." You know that wouldn't sit well with Absalom. That's not a real forgiveness, not a real reconciliation. And that really made Absalom angry. He spent 2 years living in Jerusalem without his father. Let's look at the timeline here of this. 2 years between the rape of his sister Tamar and when he killed Amnon. Then 3 years hiding in his grandfather's kingdom of Geshur. Then 2 years back in Jerusalem. 7 years. We got 7 years to this point. All this time, Absalom, his anger is growing, but he knows how to control himself. When he couldn't stand it anymore, he sent for Joab. He was going to ask Joab to help him get to see his father. But Joab, for some reason, wouldn't answer his summons. Absalom knew how to get his attention. Had his servants go out and set Joab's barley field on fire. That did the trick. Joab showed up right away, hopping mad. Absalom told him what he wanted to do, and so Joab went and arranged it. The two finally met. 2 years in Jerusalem. Finally, he gets to see his father. Did that solve things with Absalom? No, it didn't. Absalom was still burning with anger, but he'd proven that he was a cool customer. He was always in control of himself, always able to think things through. He didn't act out against his father, didn't do anything negative. Instead, he set out on a campaign to win the hearts of the people of Israel to himself. He went to the gate of the city every day early in the morning to greet those who were coming to bring their complaints to the king to settle problems. He shook their hands, and when they started to get down on their knees to bow before him, he lifted them up and said, no, don't bow before me. You're my friend. You're my brother. He sympathized with them when they told him their problems, and he said, "You have a good case here. It's too bad that no one in the king's palace is going to care about this. No one there is going to give you justice. Oh, if only I were in charge, things would be a whole lot different. You get some justice for what you had in your problem." Then Absalom also set out to look like he was king material in public. He would ride around in a chariot with 50 runners going ahead of him. Boy, he looked good, that handsome man. He looked every bit the part of a king. This went on for 3 years. And David didn't have the slightest clue of what Absalom was doing. But every day he stole more and more of Israel away from his father. At the right time, after 3 years, Absalom went to Hebron, the place where his father was first crowned king over Judah. He told his followers all over the country to blow their horns, trumpets, and proclaim that Absalom is king in Hebron. And at that point, rally to him. Accompanying him was Ahithophel, David's wisest advisor, the one of whom it was said that to hear from him was the same as hearing from God. Remember that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, and no doubt he was bitter toward David for what he'd done to his granddaughter and to his son and to his son-in-law. And he probably was very sympathetic to Absalom. Well, the cry went through all the kingdom and came to David's ears in the palace. And when he saw the full scope of the situation, he knew there was only one thing to do. Get out. Get out as quick as you can. If he stayed and fought, Absalom would eventually win with his superior forces, and all of Jerusalem would be destroyed in the process. They didn't have time to pack. Out the door, over the brook Kidron, up over the Mount of Olives. In addition to his family, he had about 600 of his most loyal soldiers with him. That's it. Zadok and the Levites started to follow with the ark, the priest. But David told them, go back. If God favors me, he'll bring me back here. If not, let him do what seems best. Another of his advisors, Hushai the Archite, wanted to go with him. But David said, no, you go back. You tell Absalom that you want to serve him just like you serve me. And you be my ears inside his palace. Get word to Zadok the priest of what his plans are, and he'll send someone to tell me. Do the best you can to frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. As David was going up the Mount of Olives, a man by the name of Shimei, a relative of Saul's, followed him. And from a distance, he was chucking rocks at him and cursing at him and saying, this is God's revenge on you for what you did to the house of your master Saul. Joab's brother, Abishai, had enough of that and asked, please, let me go over and cut his head off. Please, I've had enough of this. David's response is interesting, 2 Samuel 16:10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Wouldn't let him touch him. David was thoroughly humbled by the time he reached the Jordan River. Exhausted, not able to go any further. In danger there, not at all safe. That was a day that started just like any other in David's life as king. He woke up in his palace, in his warm bed, in full control of his kingdom. And by the time the sun set, he was a refugee, out in the wilderness, sleeping on the cold, hard ground, fleeing for his life. I'm going to stop right here, because as I got into this, I realized there's a lot in this story that needs more attention than what we can really give it in one sermon. So I'll pick this up again next week. But I want to look at some of the application of what we've seen so far. What brought David to this point? Why did his son want to kill him? David was detached and he was clueless about what was going on in his family. He had 7 wives and he had concubines as well. You know, polygamy was a fact in the Old Testament, but it's never condoned by God. And its consequences are universally bad. You never see a case of a man with more than one wife that it's a happy situation. There's always problems. That's not what God ever intended. David would have a hard enough time keeping track of one wife and the children he would have with one, even if he didn't have a country to run, which he did. God's ideal has always been one man and one woman united in marriage for life. Worse, when David learned about the shameful rape of his daughter Tamar, he didn't do anything about it. No punishment to Amnon. Didn't force Amnon to marry Tamar. Let him get away scot-free. Solomon would have been a young boy at the time, and he learned the lesson well. In the book of Proverbs, he talked repeatedly about disciplining children. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. We have to discipline our children. And to discipline them effectively, we need to be involved in their lives to know what's going on. We have to care enough to discipline, even as God cares enough to discipline us. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. David's failure to discipline and his detachment, that caused a root of bitterness to grow in Absalom's life. That phrase, root of bitterness, comes out of the Bible. Hebrews 12:15, just a few verses from what I just read. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You ever plant a seed in a glass and put the seed up against the side of the glass, in the dirt there, so you can watch it grow? What comes out first? The root. The root goes down first, and the root grows for a good while before you see the shoot of the plant grow up. And that root grows long before the plant itself grows. The root is always the first thing to grow. The root is eventually, though, followed by fruit. By not disciplining Amnon, David in effect planted a bitter seed in his son Absalom. He was furious that his father didn't do anything about the way his sister was disgraced. That seed germinated and sank deep into his soul and grew for years until it finally bore poisonous fruit. What kind of seed are we planting in our children? Again, Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We need to be careful what we plant in our children's lives. Spend time with them, share our faith with them, encourage them, and yes, discipline them. Or do we not care enough? Do we have other things to do? David's failure to forgive completely only compounded the problem. There might have been an opportunity for reconciliation between David and Absalom. Maybe Absalom could have realized that he loved his father and could have realized that this anger, this rage within him is not right before God. But David didn't go all the way trying to reconcile with him. He brought him back but didn't even let him see him. How could he tell Absalom that he was forgiven? How could he confess his own sins and his own shortcomings to his son, which needed to happen? Absalom complained to Joab that it would have been better if he had stayed back in his grandfather's country because his father won't even see him. Our children will inevitably sin. You know, after all, we inevitably sin. The advice that God gives Christians in general applies to the relationship between parents and children. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. David and Absalom desperately needed to be reconciled, but somehow David wouldn't do what was necessary to even make that possible. Don't make that same mistake. You can learn a lot from a bad example. You learn what not to do. But I think it's always good to look at a good example to find out what we should do. One of the best examples in history is Susanna Wesley. She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She raised 17 children on a preacher's salary. Her husband was a parish minister in England. She did beautifully with all those children. They all turned out well. John and Charles especially did great things for God. These were her rules that she wrote down how she raised her children. Her first rule was subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. 2, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. 3, give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. 4, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious sinful act to go unnoticed. 5, commend and reward good behavior. And 6, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. Boy, that's so wise and so beautiful. If David had done that with his children, things would have certainly been different. There's a lot to learn from God's Word. And we as parents, we make all kinds of mistakes. I can think of my own children. Most of them, they're all but one grown and one's nearly grown. Matt's going to be 18 next month. I can think back on a lot of things that I did wrong with them. I think everybody can with their children. But overall, if we really seek to teach them about the Lord, to share our love for Him, God will honor that good seed that we've tried to plant. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for saving us as sinners. You've washed away our sins with the blood of Jesus. Oh, Father, you told in the prophecy of Malachi that you would come before the last day to restore the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. We pray that you would do that in our day, Lord, that you would strengthen our families, build them up to glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.